For now, we have the privilege of getting to know Steve Kreloff a little bit better, and it's always enjoyable to interview a pastor and to kind of give him an opportunity to speak off the cuff a little bit more for the audience to get to know him and to just probe his thinking. I look at the life and ministry of Steve Kreloff, and I see an example for myself. A man that's been at the same church for 35 years, preaching through verse by verse. I may have mentioned this. Steve told me privately one time, just in a passing comment that really reveals what his heart is. He said, we were talking about conferences and different things, and he said, you know, that's real not where my heart is. I just want to teach the Bible and help people to grow spiritually. And that's the true heart of a shepherd and a pastor. And Steve, we're really glad to have you here with us today. You're married, you have a family. Just give us a little bit of about your family, and tell us who you're married to and your kids and all of that.
Yes. My wife and I met when we were students at Moody Bible Institute. Michelle is from St. Paul, Minnesota. And I tell the story that I just fell in love with her there, but I didn't tell her how I felt because I thought, you know what, she'll think I'm a stalker, she'll think I'm crazy. But I knew almost immediately when we started dating, she was the one. So we have been married this May, it will be 40 years, and we have 3 children, and they all live around us. They're all following the Lord, married to individuals who love and follow Christ. We have 12 grandchildren, and they're all in our area. And I tell people it's really a full-time job for my wife at least, to keep up with them. So we are very blessed, and we're very busy with them.
And your son Ben is an elder in your
son family. Ben is an elder, and he's just a great young man. Years ago, he told me, he said, "Dad, I just want you to know, I'm never going to be a pastor." And I said, "Good. Who told you how to be one?" I didn't say that. We never put pressure on him. I said, "But why not?" He said, "Well, let me tell you, 2 things I hate to do. I hate to speak in front of people, and I hate to read." He is the leading teacher of our largest Sunday school class. And he's the one who I turn to, and I say, "What books are you reading now? What can you recommend for me?" So I remind him of that, to never say never.
Yeah. Now, Steve, some of you may know the name Phil Johnson, who is an elder at Grace Community Church in California. He was my former co-pastor at Grace Life back there. And Steve and Phil are best friends. They met at Moody Bible Institute. Tell him the story that you told me earlier, just about when you went to rebuke Phil for his ungodly character.
Well, we were sort of friends, but I found him to be quite irritating, quite annoying. Everything I said, it seemed like he took another side. He just contradicted everything. If I said, for example, I've used the example of, well, the weather, it's nice outside. He'd say, "No, I see some clouds. I think it's going to be rain." And he did that on, like, everything. At least it felt that way. So one day I went to his dorm room. We were not roommates. I went to his dorm room, and I told him, I said, "I'm here to apologize for my bad attitude towards you, but here's why I have a bad attitude towards you." And I just laid it out, what an annoying character he was. And he said, after I got finished, he said, "You didn't come here to apologize. You came here to rebuke me." And it was great that he said that, because he caught me in my pseudo-spiritual approach. And I stood there, and I just laughed. And I said, "You're right." And he laughed, and we became best friends. So that's how it started.
Now, I have my own story about their relationship. I've told some of you this. I was in a small group meeting before Phil was about to speak at a very important event. And Steve, before Phil was about to speak, and Steve was there as a friend to support him. And, you know, I don't remember all of the circumstances of it, but Phil had his game face on. It was time to preach and bring God's word. And if you've ever heard Phil teach, you know, he's a very intense teacher. He's an outstanding theologian. And so I'm just kind of standing watching, knowing that Phil and Steve are friends. And Steve went up to him and kind of patted him on the shoulder and said, in the words of John Calvin, and I'm listening in because this is a pastor of 35 years. He's, whatever it says, it's going to be meaningful as a guy gets to go up to speak. In the words of John Calvin, good luck.
I have a few other choice lines for Phil Johnson. Before speaking at the Shepherd's Conference, I've also said to him, listen, remember, you are nothing. Take it by faith. That's it. I've also said to him, listen, no pressure, but everything depends on this. So I say that to try to help him.
To lighten the mood. Steve, as you can tell, has a wonderful sense of humor. Having said that, it would only be right for you to actually share some of your more serious thoughts about Phil, because I know you regard him highly.
Well, Phil Johnson is without doubt the brightest guy I know, but it's sanctified intelligence. I recognized it when Phil and I were students at Moody that this was an exceptional man. Now, I didn't see all the things that we see now. I didn't know he would be a great editor, even his teaching. But as a theologian, I picked up that this guy was sharp. Phil, you know, he kind of looks like Spurgeon. He does have a scowl, but he is a teddy bear inside. There's a soft spot in his heart. He's very generous. He's very kind. Phil's just been a delight. He really is my card to get in with the guys at Grace. I should have a card. Phil Johnson's friends, best friend. One of Don's closest friends is Joe Trofimuk, who is now our associate pastor. And Phil and Don were the one who directed us to Joe. And Joe and his wife Debbie visited us at our church, and we're sitting in our living room. Michelle and I are talking, and I said, I just want you to know, I'm really not like Phil Johnson. And I was just trying to say, I'm not that bright. And Phil would say this, we are completely opposite in personality. Not in theology, but in personality. But I admire Phil greatly, and he's just a faithful man who's given his life to uplift the ministry of John MacArthur. He's almost everybody leaves Grace, but not Phil. He sticks with it.
That's very true. I've observed those personal characteristics myself, being next.
Can I just say this? What I love about Phil Johnson, he is no respecter of persons. He will tell people, and this is why I think it's important that he's around John MacArthur, because when you're in a position that John is in, and I'm not privy to inside stuff there, but I just know that human nature being what it is, you're going to have a lot of yes men. But Phil Johnson is not a yes man. He will tell anybody what he believes the truth. He will rebuke me. And I just admire that. He's not afraid. I've seen him in board meetings and wow.
Very true. You mentioned Joe Trofimuk and your associate pastor. Let's segue into, tell us just a little bit about your ministry at Lakeside Community Chapel. Tell us about the church that you've served for so many years.
Well, many people don't know this, but this is the church I started attending as a college student. I came to faith in Christ at the University of South Florida in Tampa. And shortly after I came to faith, there was a young man who took an interest in me, and he invited me to his church in Clearwater. I didn't know what was Clearwater. It was, you know, It was just another world. And I put him off for weeks and weeks. And finally, I went with him. It was October, probably 1971, something like that. And I've been there ever since. I started going over on the weekends, and I had never been in a church. It became my church. They loved me. I think I was the only Jewish person there. They made too much of a fuss over me because of that. But anyway, they made me feel very welcomed and warm, and it was from there, one of our pastors, let me back up and say, I was attending USF to be a sports journalist. That was my goal. That was my major. It was called mass communications. But the Lord just stirred my heart that I just needed to study the Word and teach the Word, and one of our pastors was a graduate of Moody, and he said, that's where you need to go. And I'm going to call the school, and I've never asked for a favor, but I'm going to ask if they take you. Yeah, that's good, because if they looked at all my grades, I might not have gotten in. But anyway, that's where that opened up. And when Michelle and I met, and then we married just a week after graduation because our parents were all together for the graduation. And we moved down to Florida. What I had asked our pastors if I can do a 1 year of internship with them. I would get an outside job. I didn't really know. I was studying to be a pastor, but I didn't know what a pastor. I mean, I knew he teaches the Bible, but I didn't know the inner workings of a church. So I said, could I just learn under you and then we'll move on? Moody has a placement center. And I thought after a year we'd leave. But I came down and got a job. But after about 6 months, they asked me to join the staff as a minister of evangelism. It was an evangelism explosion ministry started by D. James Kennedy. And so that's what I did. I taught a little bit at our school. We have a Christian school. And so from there, one of our associate pastors became ill, so they asked me to do the Sunday night. It was one taught in the morning, one taught in the evening. So I became the Sunday night Bible teacher. And from there, 1980, our senior pastor left to pastor another church. He'd been there over 20 years, and I was interim pastor for about 9 months. I was pretty young. I was 28, and they were really looking for somebody older and experienced. And finally, after 9 months, I was a candidate, then I was voted in. I've been there ever since.
So doing the math on that.
81, I became pastor.
Lakeside Community Chapel has had two pastors in about 71 years.
Yeah, they
50 yeah. years.
There was actually a founding pastor who was just there, I think, very briefly. But that's basically right. Two pastors. Yeah,
that's great. Now, tell us, what's the strengths? What are some of the strengths of your church? Of your ministry, but what do you appreciate about your congregation?
I think there's balance there. I think there's balance. It's not only myself who teaches, but all of our elders are involved in some teaching ministry, and we're all on the same page. They're all, you know Spencer King?
Yes, Spencer King is a youth, you're a youth pastor.
Right. He's teaching Sunday night. Joe is there. Our other guys, they're all Calvinists. They're all, but they're balanced. And I think it's just that continual reinforcement of balance, that we're not legalistic, but we're certainly not licensed to do anything you want. There's a lot of sanctified common sense. I think one of the strengths too is that our congregation is very loving and kind. And for a church in Florida, we have a lot of young families, which is unusual. You think of the St. Pete, Clearwater areas or retirement, but I don't know why, because we've never targeted any group, and I wouldn't do that, but we have so many children, and I mean little children, and young families, that it's refreshing to see them interact with the older folks. It cuts across this idea of we're going to be cliquish.
We have the same dynamic in our own church, and we have represented here young families. What's your thought about young families, and what would you say to encourage some of the young families that are here as in the overflow of your ministry, as you've dealt with families like that? What would you say to encourage those that are, you know, they're struggling to get up in time to bring their kids to church and being committed to that and all of the pressures that come with a young family? How do you try to encourage young families in your church?
We do have a parenting ministry. Joe is just finishing up teaching that. I think the best thing that you can do is be an example to them, and where you blow it, and you are going to blow it, is ask their forgiveness. I think what, in looking back, our children were, we never tried to be something in church that we weren't at home. And I think they never had to deal with hypocrisy. And I think that was important. Michelle and I constantly were apologizing for losing our tempers with them, and they pushed us. And there are a lot. My wife would say, "You know, it's your fault. She's just like you," and I know that. So, anyway, one of our children, our daughters, was very, very challenging. And I remember my wife saying to me, "You better enjoy the ministry now, because in a few years, you're disqualified if she grows up." And like, I have never spent so much time in prayer and fasting for anyone like I did for our daughter. And by the grace of God, she is a wonderful, wonderful Christian gal now.
Yeah, the And so that's not just for pastors. That's for Christian parents everywhere, right?
I think be an example and have fun with the kids, too. They just, you know, I think it's hard, at least for us. You hear so many pastors' families, just a nightmare. We never try to put any pressure on our kids. I didn't want anyone ever saying to them, well, you're the pastor's son or you're the, because I would have reprimanded them for that. We always said, do what's right because the Bible says do what's right. And I remember my son saying things like that we wanted to have integrity with them. My son, let's see how he put it. Dad, we don't I think he said we don't have earrings, right, because the Bible says we can. And I said, no, not really. We don't do that because I don't think it'd be a good testimony. I just think that kind of honesty, rather than fooling them and saying, I didn't want them growing up, well, he wasn't honest here. How do we know he was honest there? There are certain things we didn't do because it just wasn't the best thing to do.
Eventually, that hypocrisy will catch up with you. They may not know it at the start, but eventually it catches up and it really bites you at the end.
They are our best friends now. That's just the way it is. All three of our children are our best friends.
Yeah, and we can relate to that in our family, too. We love being with our kids. And as they become adults, you realize the relationship changes and they grow and they become adults in their own right. But you still have that underlying love and enjoyment that is special to the family.
And now we have 12 grandchildren, and my wife is still blaming me because we see all of this. He's just like you. That's a bit of an exaggeration. We have one who's like that.
Now, you mentioned the fact that you were born a Jew, and you came to Christ in college.
Yes.
The funny thing about Steve, one of the funny things about Steve, is that he says, you know, this really isn't a big deal. But it is a big deal. Whenever the Lord miraculously does a work in somebody's heart, that's a big deal. For us, most of us Gentiles, maybe with one exception, there's a unique attraction to the story of how a Jew came to Christ. And so share that with us.
Well, all of my family is Jewish. My parents Jewish. My grandparents are all were all Russian Jews, and I grew up. I never heard of Christ. I mean, you know, I grew up in New York. He was really, frankly, it was just a curse word to me. That's all. And when I thought even the name Christ, I never thought of a person. Even though I knew he was a person, I always associated. And this is helpful for you to know with Jewish people because I think this is typical. I associated the name Christ with persecution of the Roman Catholic Church. And that at that time, I used to just think the church. I didn't know the difference. But because so much persecution against the Jewish people has been done in the name of Christ. So I didn't really know about him. And I went off to let me back up and say, when I was about 12, 13 years old, three of my grandparents within a year of each other died. And I didn't, that terribly frightened me. I had no answer to what happened. I didn't know what happened to them. They were here one day and gone. And I began asking family members about life after death and all that. And everybody I realized just gave me their opinion. And even at a young age, I thought, well, I have my opinions too. What difference does it make? I want something authoritative.
Yeah, I just want to interrupt the story here for just a second. Was your family growing up, were they practicing Jews or were you just cultural Jews?
More cultural. My dad was raised in an Orthodox family, but he didn't continue that. So there's a strong community identity. Our friends were Jewish. I shouldn't say we didn't have Gentile friends. I hardly had any. It was just a close-knit Jewish community. We kept some of the rituals, but not really. We didn't go to synagogue, just pretty much secular Jews. And where was I? I was at, so my three grandparents died, and I had, I just was baffled about life and death. And then I realized, you know what, though I'm young, I'm going to die someday. What's going to happen to me? And as I entered my teenage years, I became very, very fearful of death. morbidly fearful of it. And then I realized, not only am I fearful of death, but I don't have anything going in my life. I have no purpose. I have no meaning. I kept thinking, there's an old song, I think it's by Peggy Lee, "Is That All There Is?" And that was my life. Is that it? That's one reason I got so involved in sports, especially baseball. It was an outlet for me. It was living in a, at that time, I thought it was just a fantasy world. It really kept somewhat my sanity. My home life was very crazy. But I went to USF and I thought, this is where I'm going to get answers to life, because this is where bright people go. But I was really disappointed, because I met people there who are a lot older. I only was 17 when I went to college, but I met people who were, I remember one who was a Vietnam veteran. I thought, this guy's been around the world. He'll tell me the secret of life. He was more confused than I was, so I was a bit disillusioned. But there was a young man there, not Jewish, but a young man, sort of coming out of the hippie movement, and he witnessed to me in his own way. He was a new believer. He shared Christ with me. And I didn't really want to hear this. I wasn't interested. I thought he was a nice guy, but I didn't want to hear this. So here's what I decided to do. I went out and bought a Bible. I never owned a Bible in my life. I went out and I bought a Bible, and I thought, I'm going to read through the New Testament, find all the mistakes, all the contradictions, all the errors, and then I'm going to go to my friend and say, this is why I don't believe in Jesus. But lo and behold, through reading the New Testament, I came to faith in Christ. It was, I think, the Gospel of Matthew, because that's where I started. I think it was probably the Sermon on the Mount that I saw Jesus said words of kindness. I think I expected anti-Semitic words from him, because that's all I identified the name Christ with. But when I saw him speak of love, love your enemies, and compassion, and be merciful, I immediately was, I just had to think differently about Jesus. I was impressed with him as a man. But the more I spoke to my friends and others and read, at some point, and I don't have an exact date of my salvation, I remember calling on the Lord to help me. I said, if you're real, help me. But I don't know the exact date when I passed from death to life. But it was in that time period where the Lord made it clear from his word that he was Messiah. He was the atoning sacrifice. I needed him. I was a sinner. And I came to faith. And then I started coming to the church.
Now, there's some really theologically significant aspects to your testimony and what you just described. It was a new believer who, in a very, you know, probably very basic way, shared Christ with you. It wasn't a theologian. It wasn't a pastor. It was somebody just out in life that found you and loved Christ enough to share him.
Yeah, and I was really annoying to him. I mean, just the grace of God, he stuck with me. But I knew that he had something in his life. His life spoke volumes to me. I had met religious hypocrites in my time. In fact, my dad's side of the family, I would say they're all religious hypocrites. They would go to synagogue on Saturday. They could knife you in the back on Sunday. It was that. And so I wasn't impressed. But with him, I really was. He lived it. He was new in the faith, but there was a genuineness about him. And I've since learned in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that part of his ministry is to, he loves ministering to Gentiles because they provoke Jewish people to jealousy. And that's what this guy did. Meaning that I looked at his life and I thought, I want what he has. What does he have? And then I realized it is relationship with Christ.
Yeah, and then the other aspect of it that I'd like you to expand on a little bit, you talked about it last night, is you were converted in, you opened up the Bible and just started reading it, and the Lord worked in your heart through a simple reading of the Scriptures.
Yeah.
Talk about that a little bit, both from your experiential standpoint of your conversion, and also what you now understand after 40 years of the power of the Word of God to work in a person's heart.
Yeah, it was really reading the Word, but then interacting with other Christians who helped explain things. That's why it's hard to date the exact time of my salvation, but I know that the Lord used that to help me to be founded on the Word and to know that the authority and the power to change lives is in the Word of God. And so I don't hesitate to give somebody let's say, a Gospel of John and have confidence that the Lord can open their hearts through that. That even if I'm not there explaining it, it's the power of the Word. And I didn't realize how God was preparing me and what His plan for my life would be to be to teach the Word. But that was all part of it, that I saw the Word work. And I just had a hunger after that to, oh, this is in the Bible. I didn't know that. And
yeah, and the Bible becomes alive. It's a living book when you're a new Christian.
Yeah, and you know, I had lots of doubts and lots of questions, and but all of them were answered, and they were all reasonable. And I do know that very shortly after coming to faith in Christ, I, without any doubts, I knew there was a real devil, because he opposed me, and it was really not easy coming from a Jewish background to overcome a lot of hurdles, you know, thinking I'm a traitor to my people. What do Jewish people think of me now? That I remember my mom saying, do you want to speak to a rabbi as if you're crazy, you know, and let a rat. And she even said, look, how can we have brilliant rabbis and they don't believe that? Why do you believe? And, you know, I had to think through that. And now I understand, well, they were blind. It doesn't matter how bright they were. But at the time, I thought, yeah, they are really smart. How come they don't see this? And so I think there were just a lot of satanic oppression that ultimately helped me, because it made me think through issues and prepared me for things.
Yeah, it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul said, not many wise, not many noble.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, one of the books that you've written is called God's Plan for Israel. It's your exposition of Romans 9 through 11, that passage which talks about God's future intentions for Israel even today, must be particularly sweet to you as not just as a Jew, but as a Christian and as a pastor. There's so much wrapped up in what must be a passage that you hold a lot of affection for.
It has. I taught through that. Yeah. Well, I was teaching through the book of Romans, and I don't remember how exactly it happened, but a man named Marv Rosenthal was the director of a ministry called the Friends of Israel. And I had gotten to know Marv, and he asked me if I would write some magazine articles. And that's what those were. But they were taken from the messages I gave. And then Marv said that we're going to publish this. We like this. And but then he left the ministry and they decided not to publish it. That was Loazo who published it. They don't exist anymore. These are some of the last. These are collector's items. In fact, they forgot to leave out. They forgot to put in my biographical sketch. My wife says, you know, people can think you wrote this from prison. They don't know who you are. So
it's good to have a supportive, loving wife. Isn't
yes.
It?
But it's been republished if you're interested. And you might know Rick Kress. Kress Publications has republished. It's the same material, but Romans 9 through 11, my passion to write on this was very great, because many in Reformed camps do not accept that God has a plan for Israel.
Nationally speaking.
Yeah, nationally, that there's a plan for an ethnic group of people known as Jewish people. And also others who often are not Calvinistic, but they love Israel, they miss the point of election. And so I wanted to bring both in it, which I think is true to the text. God has a plan for Israel. He has not replaced Israel with the church, but it's also election and His sovereign choice of them, which He will never change. So I think that's an important book, because there's seldom things written on it.
I have read this book cover to cover. It's outstanding. You need to have a copy of it and read it for yourself. It's a very clear exposition of those crucial chapters of Romans. So thank you for your ministry in this book.
I just want to be fair to the text with that. That was my only concern.
Yeah, and I understand that as a pastor and as an expositor. Whatever your personal affections and how a passage might affect you, you want to be, first of all, you want to be faithful to the text, regardless of what it means for you as a Jew.
Right, right. Yeah. And it was criticized. I mean, there were people, as soon as I wrote on the sovereignty of God, oh, you don't believe in evangelism? Well, did I say that? You know, but they assume that. I think Romans 9 through 11 is a difficult passage. But I think it's in many ways critical to Paul's arguments, and that was my argument with Romans. He's defending the integrity of God in dealing with Israel, because if God has not been faithful to his ancient people, how can we say he's faithful to us? So it's not parenthetical. It's part of his argument.
Yeah, it's the pinnacle, and then he goes into the application in Romans 12.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Well, let's build on that just a little bit. Here in at Truth Community, we've been teaching through the book of Ephesians. We just stepped into Ephesians 4 last week, having gone through chapters 2 and 3. And so we're fresh. It's fresh in our minds about Paul's argument about how Christ, in his redemptive work, brought Jews and Gentiles together into the church and established peace between those previously groups that were previously at conflict. What's your perspective as a converted Jew and a Christian pastor about the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church?
Well, I'm probably a bit of a renegade on this, because many of my Jewish brethren embrace what is known as Messianic Judaism and Messianic Synagogism. Let me explain. The Jewish people, let's say in America, they are certainly Americans, but there's another culture. There's a certain mindset that I just know intuitively that I can't teach others about. My wife is not Jewish. My children do not have this. I understand how an American Jewish individual is thinking, but they don't. So a Messianic synagogue started a number of years ago with Jewish believers who wanted to help other Jewish believers who are new in the faith. And it was an attempt to be very sensitive to them, knowing that it is a challenge for someone who's Jewish to become a Christian and come into a church. There's some insensitivities. They're not used to this. You know, for example, a man would come into a church, a Christian, take his hat off. A Jew would come into a synagogue and put his hat on. It's just completely opposite. So Messianic synagogues were an attempt to help Jewish believers, and I appreciate that. But it has developed into what I think is a dividing in the body of Christ. It has become an entity in and of itself. As I see the New Testament there, the middle wall, as you know from Ephesians, Paul said, it's down. The wall that kept at the temple Gentiles out, it's down. I mean, it still existed, I think, when Paul wrote that, but symbolically it's down, because Christ has made us a new person in the body of Christ. He says there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That doesn't mean we don't have ethnic distinctions. I would never tell, for example, a Italian believer, stop eating spaghetti because now you're a Christian. I mean, we don't do that. But in the body of Christ, there's no distinctions like that. I'm no different than my Gentile brethren. I don't have greater honor or lesser honor. Paul said we're all one in Christ. So I am not in favor of Messianic synagogues, though I understand where they're coming from. I think they have several problems. Number one, they tend to teach, even if they don't mean this, to teach that you have to go back to the law. And some say it is necessary for salvation. You know, that is heresy. That's the error of the Galatians. Paul said if anybody's teaching that, he anathema. So I think that's really important. The moral law never changes, the Ten Commandments. But to say we have to go back to the dietary laws and the feasts, that is not salvation by grace. We're free from that. So I think that's a problem. The other problem is it tends to divide the body of Christ. It's a Jewish flavored church. We shouldn't do that. I'm opposed to churches that don't integrate. The body of Christ is made up of people who are from different backgrounds, who look different, who have different skin color and different ethnic people groups. And in Christ, the beauty is that we come together around him. I'm not in favor of black churches. I'm not in favor of white churches. We ought to be together. The only time I see a need for a church of an ethnic group is if there's a language barrier. And you understand that. What's the point if they can't understand your language? But that's only for that generation. Next generation ought to. So we ought not to have a Jewish church. We ought not to have a Gentile church. We don't have churches for just for ex-Catholics. And they have a hard time transitioning, too. Why do we do? So I am not in favor of Messianic synagogues, and because of that, some of my Jewish brethren don't like me. But I am in favor of, if you're in Christ, we'll help you. We'll do a little Bible study with you. We'll answer your question. We have a number of Jewish believers at our church, and they have no problem integrating with our people.
Yeah, and that's what Steve just described is when I said earlier, it's not a big deal. What you mean, I don't want to put words in your mouth. I think that when you say it's you out of natural humility, you don't like to necessarily talk, you don't like to put your testimony front and center. And part of that is that a Jewish testimony is special, but it's the same thing. It's a sinner coming to Christ that is important. And whether it's a Jewish sinner coming to Christ or a Gentile sinner coming to Christ, once we're in the body of Christ, those distinctions become unimportant compared to the fact that we are all unified in Christ with a common faith.
Right.
And that's what I was alluding to.
And I understand, too, it's unique in this day and age for Jewish people to come to faith because there is such hostility now and the Jewish community towards Christ. Paul says in Romans 11, they are enemies of the gospel now. That will change someday. But I just don't want to exalt an individual. And that's what I mean by that. I'm saved by grace like everybody else. Listen, if I'm in Israel and I have a friend who pastors a church in Jerusalem. Do you know the name Menno Kalischer? Okay. Menno's a wonderful man. He's a native of Jerusalem and pastors a church, a friend of mine. If I'm in that church, there's nothing special. I'm just one of many Jewish believers. I'm in the first century. There's nothing special. I don't want to be put on a pedestal. But I do feel that I have a unique opportunity to be an ambassador to Gentiles and Christian Gentiles for the Jewish people.
And in all sincerity, Steve, we love you for that, and we appreciate your ministry. Let's transition into the church more broadly speaking. We're a young church here at Truth Community, but it's about 3 years that we started meeting together. You're a veteran pastor who's given
I'm
your
an
life.
I'm an old guy.
I prefer the word mature or veteran. And I would never call you an old guy because I'm not too far from where you're.
I must say this. I have a grandson who I'm always asking my grandchildren, will you take care of me when I'm old? And so I asked him a while back. They know me. My wife and I are known as Mamette and Papette. Because one grandchild gave that to us. But anyway, I said, Luke, will you take care of me when I'm old? He said, Papette, you're already old. So, anyway, yes.
Here we'll use the adjective veteran.
Yes, thank you, but I'm old to him.
Looking over the course of your ministry and seeing a church like ours early on in its ministry, what's your counsel? What kind of advice would you give to us as a congregation, to us as elders? You know, give us a perspective informed by 40 years of ministry.
Well, that's a hard question, but I think some of the things that come to my mind is that the Bible is not simply authoritative. It is sufficient for all things. Our counseling ministry is built around the Word. Our teaching ministry is built around the Word. Our elders try to evaluate things in light of the Word of God. And where something is not directly mentioned in Scripture, we try to use sanctified common sense based on principles of Scripture. I think it has to be centered on Scripture. It also has to be centered on the person and work of Christ. You know, it's easy to become so familiar with the things of God that you in many ways can forget the Lord. You've left your first love. And I'm constantly reminded of that at the end of the day, it's really my love for Christ that drives me. I think, too, I would also say for especially the leaders, spend time, have a quiet time. I don't think we emphasize that enough because we're men who study. But my study, and I know John MacArthur said, hey, I study and I spend time with the Lord. And maybe that works for John, but I need to get up early in the morning and meet with the Lord and just read the Word, not study it. I try to read through the Bible every year and I spend time in prayer. And I emphasize that to our people. Your devotional life is critical. And I really think that has kept me going, because that's the time where I just get to pour out my heart to the Lord. I'm not thinking about the original language. I'm not thinking about so much the theology in terms of heavy stuff. I'm just reading the Word and trying to let it saturate me. I also think that a key thing that I've seen in leaders, and I try to stress this to our men, is be humble. I've been around enough Christian leaders to know that humility is not always there, and they've been listening to people telling them they're great. I'm just trying to think how much I should say about my wife, but she helps me to stay humble.
She sanctifies you.
You know, I will tell you this. Many years ago, I was a young pastor, and a man came to me and he said, you know what, we are the church in the area. And you are the pastor. It was the worst thing I could have heard, because I started believing it. And our son was very young then. And I had an agreement with my wife that she would change his diapers, but I would clean them out. And I remember one day coming home. This is before we had disposable stuff. I remember coming home one day thinking, you know, the leader of the church in the area is coming in the door. The man is here. I walked in through the door and I said, I'm home. I really meant the king is home. But she said, oh, good. There's a poopy diaper waiting for you in the bathroom. And oh, so I went there. It was disgusting. And as I'm cleaning it out, it was so impressed upon me by the Lord. This is really what you are. You are a poopy diaper cleaner. Is this being recorded? This is being recorded.
Yes, in fact, it's being live streamed across all the world.
I've said the word poopy. That's right. And it was one of the best experiences I've ever had. It was immediate repentance as I was dealing with this disgusting thing in the toilet. And I thought, you know what? This is what you are. Don't forget that. So I think it's a horrible thing when leaders become proud and they're too busy for people and they let their publicity go to their heads.
One final thing, and then if anyone has a question, we may have maybe 5 minutes for a couple of questions from the floor. As you were teaching these past last night and today, and knowing you and that you've got a good sense of humor, and it's always right you enjoy humor, let's put it this way. Whether you're actually funny or not, that might be another.
Well, I don't even care if people don't laugh at it. I've always been that way. I think my stuff is so. Phil Johnson will say, you've been saying this stuff for 40 years. And I'll say, hey, it was good back then. It's good.
Oh. Yeah, it's evergreen. The question that I was leading up to is actually a serious one. You don't bring that into the pulpit.
No.
Talk about that. Talk about humor in the pulpit and how we use humor may be important outside of the pulpit, but what mindset in relationship to humor you carry into a pulpit.
I would say this: you have to be yourself in the pulpit, and if your personality is where you are humorous, that's fine, but you never make light. You're not a comedian. You're not here to entertain people. You never make light of the scriptures. If I say anything that might be humorous, it's always something pertaining to me or something that would just clear people's minds. But I feel in many ways like Spurgeon, who was criticized for his humor, that if you only knew what I held back, you'd be very proud of me. But I try to have... I say things that probably a guy like Martin Lloyd-Jones would not. He was just, you know, kind of a stern guy in the pulpit. I just try to be who I am, and if something strikes me as humorous, I will say it, but never just to get laughs. If it'll drive a point home or make light of myself, that would help people, but never of others, never of the Word of God, and never, ever, if you're dealing with something on judgment. It's you have to be appropriate. But I don't say no humor. I just say be real and don't be a comedian.
Yeah, and it's very subordinate and not intentional in order just to get a laugh for the sake of a laugh.
That's right. That's right.
And that came out very evidently in the way that you handled it. And so
if somebody said that's not my personality, good. That's fine. But, you know, I think you have to be yourself. I always teach our guys in preaching that preaching is truth coming through your personality. It'll be through you. It'll be uniquely yours. Even if somebody else deals with the text and gets it right in their interpretation, the way you express it is going to be who you are. And I know that because I failed in the early days of my ministry. I try to be like this one. I try to be like that one. I had a friend who came up to me and said, "You ought to never preach like that again. It was terrible." And it was. I was trying to be somebody else. I would also say, just it comes to my mind, a key thing about the church is never be too busy for people. At the end of the day, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 is so critical. Love is the most important thing. And I think it's easy for us who are in the Word and we deal with heavy subjects to lose sight of people. That's why I was telling you about our friend Phil Johnson. He's not too busy for people. After he speaks, he's accessible. I never want to be an ivory tower pastor. I do have a room upstairs where I am isolated during the day, but I never want our people to feel I'm inaccessible. And it's just the Lord has driven that home to me that as much as you might know from teaching and experience, it all comes back to, do you love people? And that flows out of, do you love the Lord? Do you have time for people? Will you sacrifice for them? Will you listen to them? Will you go to the hospital and pray for them? And even if you don't feel like it, will you be there and be kind to people? I think that's critical.
Good words. Thank you. One or two questions from the floor. Anything immediate from any of you? Steve's given us a lot to think on and reflect on as we go into our afternoon. Kevin, we've got a microphone right behind you there.
Thanks, Otto. All right, brother. I have a question because it's always encouraging to anybody who understands the promises of Scripture and the Jewish heritage and the election of the nation. And it's, I think, particularly dear to people who study the Scripture to understand how important that is in a Jewish individual's life in ethnicity and heritage. The Romans chapter 2 says he's not a Jew who's one outwardly, he's a Jew who's one inwardly. Yeah. So understand that we have been bound with the ultimate Jew, who is Christ.
Right.
And that therefore being a Jew is the greatest honor I have, particularly as a Gentile.
Yeah.
That the Jewish heritage is therefore double blessed or double cursed, in the sense that Romans 6 says, what benefit then hath the Jew? Much in every way to them were given the soul. My question comes down more to basically two things, I guess. It might be A, B, or you might see it as two separate questions. But first of all, you mentioned that when approaching the Scripture, you thought it might be anti-Semitic. And so my question in that aspect would be, how therefore did you, were you brought up, or how do the Jews then see, do they not know that Jesus is Jewish?
Yeah, you know, I think a Jewish person would say, yes, we know he's Jewish, but they just don't think about Jesus. You know, I think they've met people who they thought. Well, let me back up and say this. It's hard for Christians, Gentiles, to understand you became a Christian, but a Jewish person doesn't think like that. He didn't do anything to become a Jew. He just was born a Jewish person. If he's a physical descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, he's Jewish, whether he believes in Judaism or not. Most Jews do not, at least American Jews. So in their minds, in their thinking, they see things differently. They see all Gentiles as Christians. They would not know typically the difference theologically between, let's say, the Pope, Billy Graham, and your pastor. They're all the same. Now, we know that there's a world of difference, but that's how they see it. So they're very suspicious of Gentiles, and because of that, they just, anti-Semitism just comes from Gentiles who they consider Christians opposed to us. Seldom have they met a Christian who's just loved them. I will say this, and I hope you understand this. Jewish people are not always the easiest to get along with. They, especially, and I risk saying this, but especially New York Jewish people, they can be abrasive. I think maybe New York people, but there's so many Jewish people. They can be abrasive, and it's a strange thing. There's a toughness on the outside. There's a tenderness on the inside you don't always see. So I'm not sure if I'm answering your question, but I think it's a stereotype of anti-Semitism. They seldom know of Gentile Christians who think highly of them.
I'm with Graham gathering that you're connecting it to the Gentile on the scripture. They must understand that the New Covenant was written by Jews, right?
They don't think like that. They don't even know that. And I'm saying typically, I mean, I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule, but they don't think of, well, Paul was Jewish and the New Testament is Jewish. We think like that. They don't. And so it's always my delight to share the gospel with a Jewish person who will listen, because there's so much that they misunderstand. And so I think it's a lot of misunderstanding. What we assume they know and believe, they really don't.
Blindness remains obviously in part to this day.
Yeah.
We pray for Israel every day in our house. I encourage others to always do that, because obviously they're... restoration is a critical. Then let's go to the second question.
Yes, the second one.
Yeah, about the heritage and ethnicity aspect with the dispersion and everything. Obviously, we know in the Old Covenant, they were able to trace the lineage pretty directly, and everybody had a pedigree of which tribe they were from and so forth. Now, with the genetic dispersion across the... How does one say, oh, well, I'm a Jew and I'm of this tribe or that? Well, how do they verify they're Jew at all to some degree?
Well, I once told some people that I'm from the tribe of Levi because it says on my shirt, and a little tag said Levi, but I don't think they bought that. The genealogical records were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. So nobody knows for sure, except I was in Israel. I've been to Israel, I think it's 7 times, and there's a group called the Temple Institute. They're a small group of Jewish people who are getting ready. They're not believers, not Christians, but they believe that God is going to give a new temple. And they are getting ready for the day when it happens. They have all the utensils. They even have a red heifer. And this is what, I never knew this, but this is what I've been told several times. Every priest passes on to his son that he's in the priestly line. So obviously I'm not, because my dad never told me. But also, if a Jewish person's name is Cohen or Kahin, something like that, Kahan, something similar to that, that's Cohen is priest in Hebrew. So it probably means that. Now, I kidded about Levi, but there's probably some Levitical blood in me because my grandmother's maiden name was Levit. So I'm only assuming that there's some Levitical stuff in us. But no Jewish person really knows unless he's in the priestly line. God knows, and, you know, I'm probably from some obscure tribe like Zebulun or something like that. But, yeah.
Well, thank you, Kevin. Good questions. One more before we close, if it's quick. All right, Mark. Mark asked, has any of Steve's family come to faith in Christ?
My mom, my wife and I witnessed to her for many, many years. And she, I believe intellectually, she accepted Christ. I'll tell you in a moment what happened. She knew the changes in me, but she couldn't deny that. But she was very fearful about my dad. And when you become a Jewish believer, becomes a Christian, you are ostracized in your community. I went from having all these Jewish friends to untouchable. He's weird. That type of thing. So my mom for many years, I think, was sympathetic. She, in 1984, she was dying of lung cancer, and I got the call. She lived in Miami. I flew down. I got the call that it was coming to the end. I went to the hospital. She was conscious, very conscious and alert, but couldn't communicate. She had tubes in her. I shared the gospel with her again, and I said, would you like to accept Jesus as Messiah? And she nodded her head. So that was literally 5 hours before she died. I left, we got the call, the doctor said she had died. So I only trust it was real. I mean, I have no reason to think it wasn't real. So my mom, I'm assuming I'll see her in heaven. My dad, I don't know. He died about 4 or 5 years ago, and he was dying in a hospice facility. in Las Vegas. My son and I flew out there. We tag teamed to tell him everything I possibly knew about the Bible. I told him. And when I took a break, our son Ben spoke to him. I know he was alert enough to understand because he waved goodbye and then he died that night. I can only hope that he accepted Christ. Every time I try to witness to him, he would change the subject, and not an easy man. So that's with my parents. I still have a brother. He's not a believer. He is a practicing homosexual. We have as good a relationship as one could have in that kind of situation. I just talked to him a few days ago. He's come. He's visited us. I visited him. I've got some friends. He's a great, great artist. And I've got some friends trying to help him get into the sports world of art. So I'm praying that they'll have a influence on him, because I'm just his baby brother. What do I know? I'm 8 years younger than him. And that's sort of how he sees it. I did have a first cousin who professed faith in Christ, but the way she has lived, I don't think she's a true believer. I think so. And that's about it. I've got relatives in Jerusalem. I'm told they're Hasidic, ultra-Orthodox Jews. When I go there, I don't even contact them. They wouldn't want to see me. So.
Great stuff. Thank you, Steve,
Thank you for this time. Great question.
It'd be appropriate to thank Steve for being with us.
My pleasure. It is my pleasure to be here, and I mean that.
We'll be back tonight at 7 o'clock for another session, and then Steve will be teaching our Sunday morning service at 9 o'clock. Steve, with your evangelical or evangelistic heart and thinking, kind of transitioning from your thoughts about your own loved ones, knowing that there are a lot of people here with loved ones that don't have, that are not in Christ, perhaps you could close us in prayer and just remember to pray for, in particular, for those that are represented here, our loved ones that don't know Christ.
Father, I thank you that you're the one who draws people to yourself. I do pray now for each one here has a loved one who's not saved. I pray that you would encourage them, Lord, to keep persevering in prayer. You've told us to be persistent. You've told us to ask and seek and knock and to keep doing that. And I pray that you will open the hearts of loved ones, the loved ones of those who are here. I pray that you will bring them to faith in Christ. I pray that you'll help those who are believers to live the truth out in front of their loved ones and to never do anything that would tarnish the name of Christ and the gospel. And so, Lord, we trust you. We know that you will save those who you will save. And we pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about our ministry and our location and service times, please visit us at truthcommunitychurch.com.